Good evening, and once again, welcome to all whom we have with us, and that includes those who are visiting with you, who are with us this evening. We are honored by your presence, and we do want to invite you back at every opportunity that you might have to do so. As we assemble together, our goal is always to worship God in a manner pleasing unto Him, and a part of that is to open His Word and to seek understanding in our lives. And certainly, we are going to be doing that in our lesson this evening, even though some of what we are going to be addressing in this lesson is a little different from our typical format as we are studying the Word of God. This, of course, is the second Sunday night of the month, and throughout this year, I've said that I want to address some questions. If you have questions that you would like for me to answer, ask me those. I actually have one that somebody has asked me about that I'm going to be addressing a little bit later on in the year, and I have my reasons, you know, as the saying goes. But nevertheless, for those times where I have not been given a specific question, I want to just address some things that I think are important for us to understand in the society that we live in. And tonight we're going to talk about the subject of why is there evil in the world. And of course, we're going to be approaching this subject from the standpoint of a Christian. And the reason I say that is, it is my hope that the things that I say make sense from a standpoint of those who respect the Bible as the Word of God. But one thing that we need to realize is that we are living in a society that no longer can it be assumed that when you discuss religion with somebody, that they accept the Bible as the Word of God. Increasingly, the number of those who deny the relevance of the Bible, deny the inspiration of the Bible, and even deny God as a whole are increasing in number. And a part of that is a result of some of the teaching that is going on, some of the indoctrination that takes place through the entertainment that is available in our society, and just a number of reasons, including the fact that being a Christian is politically incorrect in a lot of ways in our society. So those are factors that we need to give consideration to. So for many people, when it comes to studying the Word of God, we have to begin by just establishing the existence of God. And for many, they're going to resist the idea that God is there and the Bible is His Word, and they're going to demand answers. That's why we need to be ready as we give a defense for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. That includes why I believe that God exists. And quite honest, we need to think about these things, because some of what we say, and one of the things that's different about this lesson, is a lot of what we're going to be appealing to is outside of the Bible. But that doesn't mean we're not going to use the Bible. We will. But the point is if you're dealing with somebody who questions the Bible as the Word of God, you're going to have to start outside of the Bible and establish why they should accept the Bible, why they should accept God, and why they should accept the God of the Bible, as opposed to other gods that are prevalent in our society. So we're going to be appealing to logic this evening. And I will tell you right now that for us here, that's nothing new. Much of our establishing why we do what we do as we worship God, as we establish what the church is, as we establish the way we live our lives, what we should not be doing, the types of activities that we should not be engaging in, we appeal to logic. You may recall last month I did a lesson dealing with reasoning and persuasion. That's taking the Word of God and using your mind, using common sense, and thinking through arguments, and being logical in establishing why something is the way that it is. And that is certainly something that we need to do as we deal with this subject of why is there evil in the world. And I want to add one more thing to this. There are many Christians who ask that question. I believe I was looking at one survey as I was preparing this, or at least one outline that pointed out that maybe as many as 1 in 5 Christians don't really know the answer, or they wonder about it. I'm not saying that they doubt the way that those who are atheists will use this as an argument against God. They're not doubting God, but they wonder, why is there evil? Or even more than that, they might ask the question, why is there so much evil in the world? And so we're going to talk about that in our lesson this evening, or at least I'm going to try to make some points, and it's my hope that what I have to present is logical, that it will be presented in a way that is understandable. I cannot promise that in this lesson, but we will do the best that we can here. And as I said, this is an argument that is often made that deals with the very existence of who God is. And the questions are related to how does God's existence relate to evil? And what you might hear somebody say is something to the effect of, well, if God exists, and He is all powerful, and He is all good, why is there so much evil in the world? And a number of years ago, to let you know that this is really nothing new, there was a Greek philosopher from the 3rd century B.C., that is, he was born in the 300s, and I believe he died somewhere around 270 BC or something like that. He formulated what is referred to as the Epicurean philosophy. He is so he has been heard of. And one of the things that he said about God, and this is not his exact words, or at least this is not how his exact words are recorded, but it's similar to this. He said, if God is willing to prevent evil, but he is unable to do so, then he is not omnipotent, or all-powerful is another way of saying that. If he is able to prevent evil but unwilling, then he is malevolent, or that is that he is evil-minded. If he is both able and willing, why is there evil? And if he is neither able nor willing, why should we call him God? Why should we worship him? And so, you know, they will make these four options, and supposedly these are the only four options that there are. But if you think about that syllogism, there are some problems with it. It's an argument that is assuming some things that are not established. For example, one thing that many who try to answer that, or who have answered that, say, first of all, he didn't even define what he means by evil. And quite often when these arguments are being made, you know, you need to clarify, what exactly do you mean by evil? Incidentally, a lot of what we're saying tonight can also be used to answer why there is so much suffering in the world. Because oftentimes suffering is associated with evil. There is suffering that goes beyond evil, but a lot of suffering is the result of evil. More than you realize when you sit down and look deep down why things are happening. But anyways, getting back to these assumptions that are made, they're often made without all the facts and assuming certain things to be true that are not necessary. It is based upon the premise that the goodness of God is not possible if He permits evil. And that's a fallacy that, quite honestly, I disagree with that. I disagree. And so we ask that question, is this premise true? And our goal in this lesson is just going to be to talk a little bit about God and evil and how He deals with evil, and to just give us a little bit of understanding of this particular subject. And of course, where we want to begin with in this lesson is we want to talk about the reality of evil. And I want you to hear me very clearly on this. Evil is real. Evil is not in man's imagination, and incidentally, there are some world religions, you know, some of the Eastern thoughts, who question whether or not evil is real. There are some who say that it's just something that's in your mind. But it is evil. It is real. And of course, that leads to the question, what is evil? What exactly do we mean by evil? Some dictionaries, and this is not an exact definition, but this is what you find as an idea of the way that a dictionary will define the word if you look it up. It's that which is morally wrong or bad, or that which is wicked. In the Bible, it actually has a few different flavors, and this is one of the things that we got to clarify. For example, in McClintock and Strong's, and you may not know the name McClintock, but the name Strong is Strong's Concordance. Back in the 1800s, they together put together a dictionary defining biblical words in the way that they are used in the Bible. And in dealing with the word evil, he defined it as a disturbance or discord in the order of the universe. And he goes on to make the observation that it is found in two different forms. One, there is natural evil in whatever destroys or in any way disturbs the perfection of natural beings, such as blindness, diseases, death, and so on. And then there is moral evil, is the disagreement between the actions of a moral agent and the rule of those actions, whatever it be. And of course, what we're concerned about in this lesson is moral evil. In other words, doing things that we see to be wicked. We're not really going to deal with in great detail disasters and birth defects and those types of things. Even though, if you think logically, a lot of what we're going to say this evening in some way is related to some of those things. You would just modify the answer a little bit in dealing with those things. But that's one answer. If you want a simple definition of evil, and this is what the way I understand evil, is evil is the absence of good. If good is not there, evil is present. Evil is the opposite of good. And where there is no good, what takes place is evil. And that's what you are dealing with. And it's the absence of good in the same way that darkness is the absence of light, as we've given in illustrations before. So that's what I see as a good definition, a good working definition of what we're talking about when we deal with evil. And if we keep that definition, it helps us to understand some things about God and what we read about God in Scriptures. You know, it's interesting when you look at the creation account as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, after every day, it says God saw that it was good. Everything that God created was good. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse number 31, where we find toward the conclusion of this creation account here, we find that it says there, Genesis 1 and in verse number 31, it says, Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. Everything that God had made was good. When God made this world, it was good. And that is the point of that text. But then you go over a couple of chapters and you find the introduction of evil into this world. And that's what Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is about. And this is, of course, God planted a garden. Adam is created and given the instructions to tend to the garden. In the latter part of chapter 2, Eve is created from his side as a helpmeet to him. And then, of course, the summary of chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is that as the Lord had told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you do, you will die. The serpent, who is the devil, comes to Eve and basically lies to her. You know, he inquires of her, is there a tree that God says you can't eat of? And she says yes. Or he asks, you know, he asks about that, and she says, we can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And basically, Satan makes God out to be cruel and says something to the effect of, if God knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like him. Your eyes will be open and you will be wise. And then, of course, we find in Eve there that when she saw in verse number 6 that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate thereof. And this is the point I want you to understand. Satan introduced evil into the world. And Eve, and then Adam, chose to give in to that evil. They chose, and this is where we're going in this lesson. They chose to give in and to do that which is evil, that which is contrary to God's will. And the result of that is what I describe as a sin-cursed world. And you actually find this in Genesis chapter 3 after the Lord confronts Adam and Eve for disobeying His command, the curse in the ground, and how man was going to have to work more, and how the woman was going to be in subjection to the man, and in childbirth there would be great pain, and the serpent was going to be despised and crawling on the ground, and so on. So you have all these different descriptions of curse, and we're living in, if you will, a sin-cursed world. And you can go over to Romans chapter 5, and you find in this text, and I know that some use this text to argue how we inherit the sin of Adam. I'll tell you right now, that's not what we inherit. But it does tell us we inherit the consequences of the sin of Adam. You turn over to verse number 12 of Romans chapter 5, and you read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Man is guilty of sin. That's why there is death in this world. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like that of the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so he's making the point in all of this text that in Adam there is death, but God provided a way out of that, and we'll deal with that toward the conclusion of this lesson. But you can keep reading on in that text, and you find there in verse number 18, therefore just as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many were made righteous. And he's talking, as I said, Paul is talking about the consequences of sin. And if you want to rephrase that, the consequences of evil. Sin is evil. The reason there is evil in the world is because of sin. And that is just the truth. But of course that leads to the question, God, if God is the creator of all things, did God create evil? Now let me give you my absolute answer on this. I don't know. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I cannot say with certainty whether or not God created evil. But I'll tell you this, it is not necessary, nor is it conclusive that God did create evil when you consider what evil is. Evil is the absence of good, and God is good. Evil is the absence of God. Where God is, evil cannot be found. We're told in First John chapter 1 and verse number 5, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So I think that is something that we have to give consideration to when we ask the question, did God create evil? I do not think it is a foregone conclusion that He did. Now I actually lean toward He didn't. Evil is just the opposite of the goodness of God. And where God is not, that's where evil is found. And that is the point. Well, someone might say, and I think we need to look at this, in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. In this particular text here, and let's go ahead and read over here. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. We find in this particular text, Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, dealing with the judgment of nations, says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will grind you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. In the New King James, New American Standard, other versions, it says, I make peace and create calamity or disaster or something like that. The King James and the American Standard use the term, I make peace and create evil. And that's not a wrong translation when you define what evil is. And that is the point. And when you look up the word for evil, which is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, many times it refers to moral evil, the way that we are discussing this evening. But there are other times that it's just dealing with disaster. And that's why I said you need to define the term. You know, when somebody makes arguments about God and evil, what do you mean by evil? Define it for us. And here's the point that I make concerning this. When you look at the context of Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, it is a context in which God is speaking of His judgment, not only of Israel, but His judgment of nations. And He's declaring His sovereignty. The idea of that sovereignty is that God can make whatever decisions He wants to make, and we have no right to question those decisions. That's really the point. You know, it's in these chapters here. Matter of fact, in the last couple of verses of chapter 44 and the first verse or first two verses of chapter 45 where God names Cyrus by name. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Cyrus is named as the one who about 150 years and two empires down the road is going to deliver Judah, is going to deliver Jerusalem and call for the rebuilding of the temple in the city. God names him. And so He's declaring in this passage, I make peace. I can bring about peace and I can bring about calamity. I can bring about punishment. I can bring about disaster. And if you want to call that evil, I can cause that to happen, but it's punishment. So that's the thing to consider where we are dealing with that particular passage. So what we find in this is, did God create evil? We know that He deals with evil. But there are things that we need to consider about who God is, as we've already mentioned, in dealing with this particular subject. Now, having said that, I make this observation. Evil is real. And I think we need to be very clear about that. You know, to deny the reality of evil is foolishness. You know, to deny the reality of the devil, and there are many who want to say that the devil's not real today, that's a dangerous territory to be in as a Christian. Because, you know, we're told in 1 Peter, what? We're told to be sober and to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If we're not alerted, and if we let our guard down, and if you say the devil's not real, or if you say he's impotent, He's got you. That's a danger. So understand very, very clearly, evil is real. And we see it around us all the time. We see evil men do evil things. We see evil things happening all around us. And this world seems to be getting more and more evil. So it's very, very real. But you know, I just asked this question, and it's an interesting thought, is to whom is the reality of evil actually a greater challenge? And in case you wonder what I'm dealing with there, I'm asking the question, is the concept of evil a greater challenge to the Christian? Or is it a greater challenge to the atheist? Follow me on this. Here's our logic. Here's our logic on this. Let me ask, the first question I would ask one who uses this as an argument against God, I said, why do we have a sense of morality? Why is man the only creature, as we understand, who believes there is right and there is wrong? And where did that come from? Why do we have that in our midst? And now here's the challenge for the atheist. If there is not a source greater than us, if there is not an authority greater than that which is on this world, in this physical universe, and the atheist by definition denies that there's anything greater than the physical, there is no God, that's what an A or anti-theist is. No theism, no God. So if there is no source greater than us, whatever standard we choose to impose of morality, it's arbitrary. Whatever standard we choose to accept is an arbitrary standard. And what that word arbitrary, or in other words you might use, is subjective. It's a subjective standard. In other words, how do we know that that's the standard that we need to go by? And I would ask the question of the atheist, why is your standard of morality the one that we need to follow and not somebody else's standard of morality? You know, even atheists will argue, do no harm to others. And that's what an atheist will say. You know what? Even though there's no God to whom I'm accountable, just to live peaceably, I should not do harm to others. Why? And I understand, it's kind of interesting that there's some goodness in that person where they want to do good and they want to treat others fairly. You know, I just still wonder, where did that sense of doing good to others come from? You know, if it didn't come from something greater than us. You know, just something to think about there. But they say, do no harm to others, which incidentally is what the New Testament tells us, isn't it? Isn't that the law that we live by as we study the New Testament? But here's the question. Why do they get to impose their definition of harm? Their definition of good? And if you don't think they're doing that, look at the dispute that is taking place in our society over gender now. You know, what is a gender? You know, and whether or not you have to accept it. What about the dispute over same-sex marriage as it's taking place? And you know, and this is the reason I'm saying this. Because we choose to stand up for what the Bible teaches, by many we are treated as hateful. We are treated as uncaring. We are treated maliciously. And we have no right to our standard of morality. That's what the world is saying. And my question is, why? If there is no God, and if there is no absolute standard, why do we have to accept your standard of morality? That's a challenge that atheism has. And in addition to this idea of this standard being arbitrary, realize also that there's no real accountability or consequence to the standard. In other words, you can sit there and say all day long, well, you shouldn't kill your neighbor, and you shouldn't take what belongs to your neighbor, and you shouldn't take your neighbor's wife. Whatever the standard. But you know what? If there's no God, why not do what you want to? Because when this life is over, there's no consequence. Live for this life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, the Bible actually mentions that in a negative connotation. Don't have that attitude. But I mean, that is the challenge of the atheist when he tries to define what is a moral standard and what is evil. If there's nothing greater than us, if there's nothing greater than this world, then that is a challenge. Christians, on the other hand, we have a standard. We have a standard right here. And we can follow this standard. And if we will all agree on this standard, we will be in agreement on what morality is. And we realize that we need to follow this standard because there is one who is greater than this physical universe to whom one day we are going to give an accounting for the way that we've lived our life. In reality, for whether or not we've chosen this standard. That's the truth of it. So that's the dilemma when you talk about the reality of evil with those who deny the existence of God. You cannot adequately explain evil and how to deal with evil without a supreme being, without God. And so I just ask you to think about that. Well, that just leads to the other question though. Does God allow evil, and why does God allow evil? And I've noticed I go straight to why does God allow evil, because obviously there's evil in the world. And God is all powerful. And so when we consider this, we need to keep that in mind. And one observation I do want to make, though, as we begin to talk about God allowing evil, is we need to be clear that God does not commit evil. Nor does He tempt us to do evil. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and in verse number 13, where James is dealing with the subject of temptation. He says there, in verse number 13, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God does not tempt us to evil. That means if you're tempted to do evil, it's not God doing it. It's the devil. It's Satan who is at work. And that's why you don't say that Satan's not real. Or that he has no power. And again, I go to 1 John 1:5 that we mentioned earlier. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That means that God will not be in the presence of darkness. And that's the point, and that's actually emphasized in a number of places. And I'll tell you right now that we are not questioning the omnipotence or the goodness of God in this lesson. And that's another point within itself. But realize that we're acknowledging, assuming here that God is all-powerful and that God is good. And my point in assuming those things is when we look at God and evil, we have to keep in mind that He is good and that He is all-powerful. And in reality, if He chose to do so, He could have prevented evil. And He could have done it in many ways. You know, I can give some examples of it. God could intervene every time evil occurs. But if He did so, He would be enabling those who do evil because their consequences would be removed. He would be stopping those who are engaged in evil. He could remove those who commit evil. The world would be awful lonely, wouldn't it? You know, so I mean, you could look at various things that He could do. He could have made us so that we would not sin. But if He had done that, wouldn't we just be like, you know, when Jesus said to Satan, God could make stones, children of Abraham, out of these stones? He could have made us robots. But when we look at the purpose of God, that's not why we're here. But I will tell you this. And hear me clearly on this. You better be careful when you start questioning God. And when you start questioning His motives. And that is actually something that is emphasized in a number of passages. In Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9. You find here, it says in this text, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like us. And that's something that we need to wrap around our mind when we're dealing with this subject and other difficult subjects. In Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and following, you read in this text, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall not be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom belong glory forever and ever. Amen. So He's making the point there. He's basically saying we better be careful when we start trying to question God. And in particular, He's not saying that you don't ask God why, but what He's saying is, you don't know His motives. That's the point. And a great example of this is in the book of Job. You go over to the book of Job, and we'll look here at the end of the book of Job in chapter 38. You remember Job, Satan appears before the Lord, and make a long story short, the Lord allows Satan to take away everything that Job has, including his family, and even infest his bodies with sores from the top of his head to the foot of his, or the heel of his foot. And he's just sitting there so miserable. And then it gets worse when his friends come along and don't understand what's going on. You want an example of not understanding God? Look at the friends of Job as they try to question him. But even in all of this, Job is bitter. Job becomes bitter and frustrated. And he says, I want my day in court before God. And if I get before God, I want to ask Him, why are you doing this to me? Now let's turn to chapter 38. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. And this is toward the end of this book. This is after Job makes, or the final arguments are made, it says there, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" And I challenge you, just read chapter 38 and read chapter 39 and you just have a barrage of questions of things that many of them we don't even have answers to this day. And we won't, because we don't know the mind of God. Now let's go over to chapter 40. In chapter 40 we read there, it says, "Moreover the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed further.'" Job knew when to be quiet. There's a lesson for us right there, isn't it? Now you hear me on this. When it comes to the subject of God and evil, we may not fully understand many things about this and many other subjects. But that doesn't mean there's not an explanation. That's the point I want us to see in this. That doesn't mean there's not a good explanation. We're told in Romans 8 and verse number 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And that's a passage that when you look at the context, it's talking about the purpose of God being accomplished. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to turn out great for you in life, like our health and wealth preachers are teaching. But the point is God knows what He's doing. So even though we don't fully understand God on certain subjects, that doesn't mean that there's not an answer. But I'll tell you right now that there's more for us to consider in dealing with the subject of evil. And for the remainder of my lesson here, I just want us to think about some possibilities as to why there's evil in the world. And why does God allow evil? And a lot of it has to do with the fact that man chooses to sin. It's been a choice all along, as we noted there in Genesis chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse number 19, Jesus there said that man loved darkness rather than light. Man chooses to not go to the light. James 1, verses 14 and 15, we read verse 13 a few moments ago, and in verses 14 and 15, as James continues to deal with temptation, he says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." In other words, man chooses to give in to his temptations. It's a choice. And something that we need to understand, and in whatever answer we give for why there is evil in the world, we need to remember that man is a free moral agent. And that has a lot to do with this subject here. And by a free moral agent, we mean that man has the ability to choose between right and wrong. And when you choose wrong, it's not God's fault. God is not making you sin. God is not making you rebel against Him, just like He's not making you obey Him. Man is a free moral agent. And here's the truthful. Whether we understand the origin of evil or not, if it were not for evil, man would not have the ability to choose right and wrong. And you know, I'm convinced that when God created man in His image, God created somebody that would serve Him, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. That's what God was looking for. God was looking for one who would love Him and serve Him because He loves Him. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. That's what God is looking for. Man is a free moral agent. That's why Adam and Eve had a choice. You know, God said, "Look, you can eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden." And incidentally, when you study that text, I don't know if you've thought about that. That included the tree of life, which was in there. They could eat of that tree, It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil they were not to eat of. They had a choice. The Bible is full of examples of choices. Joshua 24 and 15. Choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 1 Kings 18, Elijah challenges them. Why will you falter between two opinions? Make a choice. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 6, and in verse number 16. Romans 6 and in verse number 16, and you read there in that text. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Who are you choosing to obey? Which path are you choosing? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. There's a broad path that leads to hell and a narrow path that leads to heaven. Most people are on the broad path, but it's your choice. It's your choice. Man is a free moral agent, and because there is evil in the world, that choice is possible. Being free moral agents, we determine our destiny based upon the choices that we make. So, that's a little bit of my understanding of the Bible and evil, and why does God allow evil to exist? But of course, that leads to a final point that I want to make, and I'm just going to briefly mention these things. The notes are in there for you, and if you want the fuller notes, they'll be made available on the website sometime this week. Have you thought about how God does prevent some evil? You know, I mean, we want to sit there and say, why is there evil in the world? Well, think about some of the things that God has done where evil is concerned. Number one, He's given us a conscience. He's given us a conscience where when we're doing what's wrong, unless we damage our conscience, we're going to feel guilty about it. And we're going to want to change. Is that not God helping us to deal with evil as we struggle with evil in our own lives? And there's some verses dealing with that. He's given us the gospel. He's given us, as we pointed out this morning, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us a path that we can take in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, through which we can achieve a spiritual perfection or spiritual maturity. He tells us how to resist the devil in that. In addition to that, and this is an important point for us to understand, God sent Jesus to die for our sins. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse number 8. And you just let that sink in. You realize when we think about evil in this world, God could have created us, and when we sinned, He could have put His hands up and said, I'm done with you right then. Good luck. Let evil take its course. There's absolutely no hope. I'm just going to let evil run. And you have no choice but to deal with it and suffer the consequences. But God did something, didn't He? God demonstrated how much He cares for us by sending Jesus to this earth to die for our sins. And here's an interesting observation that I came across as I was preparing the lesson this time. And I've preached on some of this before. Let this sink in. How much evil did Jesus endure so that our sins could be forgiven? Let that sink in. God allowed Jesus to suffer evil. He suffered at the hands of evil men. He suffered at the hands of corrupt men. He was innocent, and yet He was treated as a common criminal and abused and lied about. Everything that you can think of as far as evil, He experienced that. And God did that because He loves us. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we're told there in 1 Peter 2, 21-24 that Jesus is an example to us. He suffered. He's an example of suffering. Jesus endured evil. And incidentally, when you think about that, let's ask the question, does God understand what it means to suffer evil. You know, Jesus is our mediator. He intercedes on our behalf. He knows what we've gone through. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He can advocate for us. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. Another thought when you think about God preventing evil is we've got promises that He will help us. In Matthew 11 and 28 where Jesus says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God helps. And with that in mind, I just ask this question. How do you know God is not intervening more? You know, going back to, if we don't fully understand everything about God and we want to talk about why does He allow so much evil? Well, how do you know it couldn't be more evil if God was not doing something? And you can just look at the examples of Scriptures to see what God is able to do. You know, look at the history of Israel. Look at things in the New Testament. What God is able to do. How do you know God is not preventing evil? We don't. So be careful when you question God on these types of things. So that's some things to think about when we deal with the subject of why there is evil in the world. Let us understand that the existence of evil does not limit the power of God, nor does it mean that He is uncaring. Understanding evil and how to overcome, it can cause us to better appreciate God. And just this afternoon, it was kind of interesting, I'm not going to mention the name of the program, but Terry was stumbled across a program dealing with God and evil. And I watched it. And there wasn't a lot to get out of it, but I'll tell you this observation that was made at the end. You know, as a result of evil in the world, think of all the good that we have opportunity to do. Have you thought about that? How much good can we do because of evil? You want to see the goodness of man come out? Send planes into buildings. And you're going to see man goodness coming out of that. That's just an example of it. See a disaster and see how man steps up. So good can come out of evil. That's kind of the point. And personal good can come out of it as well, if we are what we ought to be. Since evil does exist, I simply ask this question. Are we fighting against it? Paul said in Romans 12 and verse number 21, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Lesson's yours. Think about it. Open your songbooks now to number 642. "I am resolved no longer to linger." One thing that we learn in this lesson is that God has done His part. It's up to us to choose to accept God in our lives. That means if you have never obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to repent of your sins, to confess Him as the Son of God, and to be baptized, having your sins washed away. We're ready to help you with that if that is your need. And if you are a Christian and you have not lived true to His Word, then we encourage you to repent of your sins and go to God in prayer and confess your sins. If you rebelled against God, had an improper attitude toward Him, ask Him to forgive you and resolve that you're going to view Him properly and give Him the reverence that He deserves in your life. If you have done something for which you need to confess your sins to your brethren, you have opportunity. If you need the prayers of the brethren, you have opportunity. Be resolved that you're no longer going to live in this world. And if you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing.